Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
Is God there? This perhaps is the most basic of all questions that people ask about God. It's a question about, you know, whether there is a God or not. But there's another way that we ask the question, is God there, which goes beyond the question of God's existence. Habakkuk did not doubt the existence of God, but he wondered about God's presence. He was asking questions like, God, are you there? Do you know what I'm going through, Lord? Do you see what's happening before me? Are you there to help me through all of these things that I'm going through? Lord, I desperately need your presence. God, are you there? Now, if you've been following our study on the book of Habakkuk, you know what the issue is behind the question. Habakkuk had been wrestling with the problems of injustice and suffering. He saw the wicked prospering, he saw the righteous suffering, and God was letting it all happen. And he cried out to God, God, why? Why don't you do something about this? Why are you letting this happen? He asked questions like, Lord, how long? How long before you're going to do something about this? And you know what? God answered Habakkuk, right? God told Habakkuk, you know, I am doing something, Habakkuk. In fact, I am picking up this big, ugly stick of the nation of Babylon, and I'm going to use this stick to discipline my children, Judah, the nation of Judah. And you know, when Habakkuk heard this, he protested before the Lord. Lord, that doesn't sound right. But God told him as well, but I am also going to break this big, ugly stick of the nation of Babylon. In the very end, there's going to be justice for all, absolute justice. Whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Now, it's good to know, right, that there will be justice in the end. But what about in the meantime, right? We ask that question. What about now, when the righteous are still suffering? Why doesn't God do something about it, right? He could, but why doesn't he? Now, God also answers that question in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, he said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, God said, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, referring to Babylon. And then he gives this statement, but the righteous will live by faith. This, we know, is the central theme of the book of Habakkuk. He tells his people, he calls for the righteous to continue to trust in him, even when they do not understand what was happening or why things were happening. It's a call to put our faith in God himself according to his character and his attributes. So that's basically what we saw in chapters 1 and chapters 2. This was a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. And now here in chapter 3, we find a remarkable prayer where Habakkuk basically answers his own questions. And finally, he comes to a place of faith and confidence instead of doubt and fear. If you read verse 1, here's what it says. It's the title of the whole chapter. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So chapter 3 is a prayer, right? It's a prayer that's recorded by Habakkuk. Now, when we talk to God in prayer, we usually just what? Talk to him, right? We don't craft our words. We don't plan out any long speeches, as we're talking to a friend. But Habakkuk's prayer here in chapter 3 is actually different. Notice first it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, what does that mean? Now, most scholars agree that the word Shigionoth probably refers to some kind of a musical term. The Hebrew root word for that word means to reel to and fro, you know, like something that's moving backwards and forwards. It probably indicates that the song or the poem is done with some tempo, an excitement, some enthusiasm as it moves back and forth. Now then, you also saw, if you have noticed, as we have read chapter 3, you've noticed the word Selah, right? It's actually repeated 3 times in the chapter. Now, when you see that word Selah at the end of a verse, probably some of you have seen it in the Psalms as well as here in Habakkuk, it really acts or indicates a musical direction. Okay, it's a musical crescendo or something like it tells you to pause for reflection. And then the last verse in the chapter gives also instructions that's related to music. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. Since the sovereign Lord is my strength, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. And then it says, for the director of music on my string instruments. So you got it? Habakkuk chapter 3 is not only a prayer, it's also a psalm. It's a hymn. It's a worship song. It's a musical prayer. And musical prayers are different from our regular prayers that we normally talk to God on a daily basis, right? Think about this. First of all, a musical prayer is a written prayer. It's not just spoken. It's the author has written a prayer to reflect on what he wants to say, right? And then he writes it out. That takes a little bit of time, isn't it? If you're a writer, what you're going to do is you're going to go through several drafts of the song. You cross things out. You try to find the right words in your song, right? And that's what it is. That's a musical prayer. Secondly, a musical prayer is also a poem. You know what poetry is, right? It's a condensed form of language in a very heightened sense. And a poetry, a poem, when you write a poem, you choose your words very carefully. Because not only do you think about the content, you're using imagery in the poem, right? There's imagery, there's word pictures. As you have seen when we have read chapter 3, there were a lot of word pictures there. And then thirdly, a musical prayer is not only a written prayer, it's not just a poem, it's also a song, right? Now, music adds an element to prayer because it engages our emotions in a very different way, right? How many of us have sang a song and we were so excited about it? Or maybe some of us might have sang a song and we just cried out because of the song. Because the song brings out our emotions, right? And the term Shigonoth actually gives us a clue that this might have been played in an upbeat manner. Kind of probably to describe the impact of the words of God on Habakkuk and as he thought of writing these songs, as he responded to how God had revealed himself to him. Okay? So, in fact, last week, in the very last verse of chapter 2, the revelation of God ended by saying, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And what do you do in the presence of God? Think about Isaiah. Think about David. Think about Habakkuk. When you are in the presence of God, you worship him, right? And so we see here Habakkuk applies in chapter 3 the truth about himself by applying this to his very own heart by worshiping God through this song. This chapter is Habakkuk's response prayer set to music to be used for worship together with a congregation of believers. Now think about that. Now we can learn a lot from Habakkuk's prayer here because it directs us to what he was thinking about, to what he was meditating on as he worships God together with the people. So question, how do you worship God? Of course, we know that worship is a lifestyle, but when we come together as a congregation, what is on your mind? do you think of it as just a part of the program? You know, when I was younger, I went to a very traditional church, and we sang hymns. And you know, when you're young, you feel that the hymns are quite boring. And that's what I felt. No, that's only personal, okay? That's what I felt when I was young. I did not like to sing hymns. But I didn't realize that singing those hymns was not just part of the service. It's also part of the worship. Do you come to worship the Lord when you come to this church? When you come to church? You know, I've probably said this too many times. Some people come to church only for the sermon. Right? They see the praise and the worship part as something that's optional, and they don't think it as something very important or part of the service. And some people, they come late and say, I'm so glad I made it to the sermon. Right? Now, I'd like to remind all of us, of course, that we are here as a congregation to worship God. And worship is very important as far as God is concerned. We're not just talking about worship as a lifestyle. If you read the scriptures, you will see the book of Psalms, for example, is a hymn book, 150 songs for the Lord. Worship is a response to God, to God's revelation to us, and we come here prepared to worship Him, to reflect on who He is and His attributes. We should engage both our minds and our hearts and our emotions, because after all, you and I are in the very presence of God, right? So that's what worship is. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is really a worship song. Now, there is an added dimension to Habakkuk's worship. I want you to remember the context here. Remember that God had told and revealed to Habakkuk what he had planned to do, right? That they will soon be conquered by Babylon. In fact, it's a prophecy that happened some 50, 60, or 70 years after this was written. And very likely, Habakkuk had formulated this psalm for the people who would go into captivity in the future. And he wrote this psalm to strengthen their faith, so that when things that have been prophesied would come to pass, they would be able to remember who God is. This is not only Habakkuk's response to God, it's also a psalm, a song that he probably intended for the Jewish people to sing as they witnessed for themselves the bad things that are happening before them, because God had prophesied that eventually Judah will be conquered by Babylon. In fact, if you remember chapter 2, God said, write this down, right? And so this book of Habakkuk was intended for the people to know, to understand what God's plan was, but also suddenly you find a psalm here in chapter 3. So it meant that Habakkuk was planning, was thinking about the people when all of these things, all of these negative prophecies will now come true before them. So as they sing this song, they're supposed to remember. They're supposed to worship God despite the difficulties. And so this psalm answers the question, is God there? It's a song we sing when we have questions like, God, do you care? God, are you there? Do you know what I'm going through? God, don't you see what's happening before me? God, don't you hear all these people doing these bad things against me? It's a song we sing when we say, God, I desperately need you. Are you there, Lord? So let's look at three elements of this song, you know, which captures really the heart of Habakkuk, as well as what he wanted the people to know and to bear in mind as they worship the Lord through this song. And I believe we can use this song as well to remind ourselves of what God wants us to know and how we are to worship Him. Three things. Number one, fear of the Lord. Number two, submission to God. Number three, remembrance of who God is. So how do you worship God in the midst of turmoil? Let's look at Habakkuk's prayer and worship song here in chapter 3. The first one, fear of the Lord, or awe of God. Let's look at the first part of chapter 2. Here's what it says. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. I like the New King James Version here. Here's what it says. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Now for me, when I was, you know, comparing different verses and comparing it to the Hebrew, I think the New King James Version here is a very good rendering, and it's nearer to the context, no? And what Habakkuk is saying here is when he says, Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. What speech was he talking about? He's talking about what God said to him in chapter 2. Remember, God told him, here's what I'm going to do to Judah, and here's what's going to happen to the Babylonians. In graphic detail, God had outlined what the shape of his justice will look like. And even though the justice of God on the Babylonians will mean some kind of satisfaction, of course, for him and for the Jewish people, Habakkuk still responds and says, Lord, when I hear what you say, and when I heard what you're going to do, it really scares me. It fills me with dread, with awe. You know, what does it mean to fear the Lord? For most of my Christian life, people had told me that when we see the Bible, when we read in the Bible the words fear of the Lord, it really doesn't mean fear. You know, people have told me that it means to be awed and to be in reverence of God. You may have that thrill of that reverence. You may have that sense that you should respect God. And you should. We should. Amen. God is worthy of that. But there's no reason whatever for us to be scared of God. Now, that all sounded good. I believe that, of course, until I read the Bible. The fact is, awe and reverence is not the only picture that we see of God in the Scriptures. For example, if you think about Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, the prophet says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? Jesus said, fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not just talking about a sense of awe. It's not just talking about a sense of reverence. It's also talking about real fear. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Although I know this is not a perfect one. If you've ever gone to the Grand Canyon, there's a certain area, there's a certain portion there when you can actually stand and you can see 6,000 feet down to the bottom. How many of you, I'm sure very few of you have probably gone to the Grand Canyon, but you've seen this in the movies, in pictures, right? We are told, actually, that every year, on average, 12 people die at the Grand Canyon because they just went too close to the edge. And to date, something like 900 people have died since the 1800s, of which 60 people have died simply because they fell off the ledge. And some of you know, probably because they wanted to take pictures. And yet, I had this privilege of going to the Grand Canyon there many years ago, but I could not stay away. It's so beautiful. It's so awe-inspiring that you feel you had to get near it. And I knew I couldn't get too close or do anything, foolish near the ledge, right? But I had to see it. I was captured. I was drawn by the Grand Canyon. Now, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's talking about that fear that I felt at the Grand Canyon, in which I know there's a real danger there. People who act foolishly and go near the edge, they can die. And yet, it is such a beauty. It is such an awesome grandeur that you are drawn to it. You know, one pastor named Aaron Damiano says this. He says, the fear of God, it's not a fear that drives you away. It's a fear that beckons you. We don't like the fact that God is a scary God. But let's remember that the Bible pictures Jesus as both a lion and a lamb, right? Now, we like the cute little lamb, but we should never forget that Jesus is also a lion. And what is a lion? A lion is fierce, right? Some time ago, I read about an account about the bombing of Hiroshima during World War II. I think most of us know that, right? And I was particularly struck by the description of what it was like for the people who were in the plane that dropped the bomb. And the story was told that as the crew looked back and saw, you know, the mushroom cloud just rising up, you know, and they were overwhelmed by the power of the atomic bomb, there was this just hushed silence in the plane. And that is what Habakkuk is expressing here. He knows who his God is. He knows who his God is. He has come to the conclusion that God is going to judge Judah and Babylon, and he was filled with great fear. Now, let's talk about fear, okay? Fear shows itself in many different ways. Some of us have probably experienced anxiety attacks, right? That sudden, brief episodes of intense fear. Some people have phobias, right? Fear of what? Heights, fear of spiders, or fear of flying, or whatever. Fear of public speaking. But aside from all of those, you know, more different aspects of fear, you know, we all struggle with fear on a more basic level, don't we? And let me just say this about fear, if you're a Christian, okay? Fear is a problem because we are more afraid of our circumstances rather than on God. And this is what Habakkuk wants to remind us of in this psalm. There may be 100 reasons for us to be afraid. I have 100 reasons to be afraid as I stand on this stage today. But there is one reason not to fear that beats all of them. And that God is in your life and in my life. You have to remember that. Here's how Oswald Chambers said it. He said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Amen? I think all of us need to remember that. All of us need to have that. This fear of God. So here's a question. Here's a question to reflect on. Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? Because a lot of people today don't have any fear of God anymore. But here's the thing. If you do, then you have nothing else to fear. Amen. Habakkuk wanted to encourage the people with this psalm. A time will come when the Jewish people will be overthrown and they will be overpowered by the Babylonians. And we know from history that everything was destroyed. A lot of people died. And he knows this is going to happen. So he crafted this song for those who will remain. And as they would sing this song during that time of grief, he wanted them to be reminded that the God that they feared is the God who is on their side. And that should be the same for us. Let's remind ourselves that our God is a consuming fire. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. But praise be to God, He is on our side. Right? The scripture says, if He's on our side, then who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's the first thing. That's the first thing as we worship God. This is the first part. And Habakkuk tells us, fear God. Here's the second one, submission to God. Let's look at the second part of verse 2. It says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. If you really look carefully at this statement, I think the New Living Translation renders it this way. It says, in this time of our deep need, second part, okay? Help us again as you did in years gone by, and in your anger, remember your mercy. In the face of impending calamity for his people, the prophet is praying for a full manifestation of the glory of God, of his power, and of course of his mercy in the midst of his judgment. Because God had told Habakkuk, I'm going to judge Judah, the nation of Judah, and I'm also going to judge Babylon. And it's as if Habakkuk was saying, Lord, I know bad times are coming. I accept that. I know that you have made a decision. I'm not fighting against your plan, Lord. But Lord, if the hard times will come, please remember mercy. Remember us in your mercy. Now that's a very biblical prayer, actually. It's honest and it's very desperate, right? Now, please try to understand the position of Habakkuk here. Please try to understand his mindset. He's standing in the midst of an absolute dilemma. He's afraid, right? He's afraid for himself. He's afraid for Judah and what's going to happen. He's afraid for what the future holds. He cannot seem to reconcile all the parts of the puzzle, although he now understands that all of this comes from God and that God is always right. So he is caught in this dilemma, but do you notice that he does not ask for deliverance? Habakkuk does not pray, God, help me escape. He does not ask for ease. He does not pray that God will spare Israel from his judgment. And, don't let the Babylonians have the victory. If you recall from the beginning of the book, right, you will now notice here that there is now a change in Habakkuk's outlook. He has moved from his how long, Lord, and his frustrated why, to this submissive, thy will be done. Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. The only thing he asked for is mercy for the people of God. Now, here's a question. How does one move that distance? I mean, how do you stop from complaining to God? How do you stop being at the point of grumbling before God and reach to a place when you say, Lord, all I want is what you want. Your will be done. And we know the scriptures tell us that the will of God is perfect. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We are told in Isaiah that God's understanding is greater than our understanding. He sees the end from the beginning. And like Habakkuk, we must really come to a point in our lives when we accept that God makes better choices for us than we could ever make for ourselves. Amen? And God's will, God's plan, God's purposes are always better. And Habakkuk's prayer is a prayer for God to rule in a way that he intends to rule. That all things happen the way God wants it to happen. He was praying, Lord, if you're going to do it this way, then let it happen. Whatever I suffer, whatever my people will suffer is of no consequence as long as your purposes are accomplished. That's all that really matters. And honestly, right, if you think about it, that's not an easy prayer to pray. Amen. Some of us think that, the words are so nice. Lord, thy will be done in my life. Really? Is that really how we pray to God? Maybe we say it so nicely. It sounds so nice. But the truth is, Lord, it's saying, Lord, thy will be done. I submit to your will, Lord. Even if it does not follow what I want. Now, Jim Elliot reminds us that God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Amen. One of the greatest dangers of our time, in this modern time, is that we become so occupied with incidentals. Occupied with the non-essentials, with the minors, and we lose sight of the important. It's not enough to just be busy, to be active, and to be alive. You and I, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, we are to be busy for God's purposes. We are to be active for His cause. We are to be living for His glory. We are to come to Lord, and say, Lord, thy will be done in my life. You know, a person who's riding a you know what a merry-go-round is, right? He might be whirling 100 times. And, you know, after that, he might have traveled many kilometers. But the truth is, he's going nowhere, right? He merely takes a ride for the ride's sake. In reality, he's been taken for a ride. And for millions of people today, life is this continuous merry-go-round. Going but never arriving, moving but going nowhere. You know, it's like you are keeping the peelings and throwing away the banana. Or you're keeping the shells and you just leave behind the pearls. Habakkuk teaches us to have the right posture, to have the right attitude, to be submitted to the will of God. You see, he finally understood that the first things must be first. What really mattered to him now was no longer the circumstances around him. Although he knew that the future was going to be bleak, the thing that mattered for him was that God will receive the glory, that God's will be done. And now that is very important for us to reflect on. Do you desire God's will to be done in your life? Do you really? If you think about the story of Habakkuk, here was Habakkuk. He knew the terrible things were coming. And it says, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Let your will be done. Do you desire his will? If you submit, then whatever circumstances you will face, you will know and you will see his best. Because as we have said earlier, God makes better choices for us, amen, than we could ever make for ourselves. The Bible teaches us that everything, God works everything for good to those who are called to his purposes, to those who have been called by him. God's will is always better. Amen? Can you say that to the person next to you? God's will. Amen? God's will is always better. It's always perfect. The will of God is really not something that you need to look for. It is something that you surrender to. And these were words in a song that were meant to remind the Jewish people in the future of their posture that they needed to have before the Almighty God. It should be a posture of humility. When we come before God in worship, we have to have a posture of submission, a posture that desires the will of God no matter what. That should be our posture, amen? That we say before God as we worship him, God, your will, not mine, no matter what. Amen? Hard pill to swallow, actually. So healthy fear of God, submission to God. Here's a third one. A remembrance of who God is. Remembrance of who he is. Now this third element we can find in verses 3 to 15. And we'll just note this briefly because there's a lot of verses there. In these verses, what we will see is that Habakkuk will recall God's works and he praises God because of it. Now, one great part of worship, and I'm sure a lot of us do this, is that when we worship God, we should worship God remembering him, remembering who he is, and remembering what he has done, right? And that's exactly what Habakkuk actually does here, as he finds comfort in a perspective of history where the hand of God is actually all over the place. Now, let me just quickly mention here, okay, here's what the scholars tell us, that verses 3 to 15 is called a theophany, okay? A theophany is an appearance of God. So here, Habakkuk is shown a vision of God. God, he sees God for himself here. That's why I entitled the message, When We See God. Because this is actually Habakkuk's song of response upon being given a vision, a theophany of God. When you are in the very presence of God, when you come face to face with the living God, of course we know that in the Bible it says that nobody really sees God, but we see a lot of times, for example, with Moses and with Isaiah, God reveals himself to them. And what happens when God reveals himself to a man? We cry, "Lord, holy." Isaiah cries, "Woe to me, for I have seen God. Woe to me, woe to my people, because we are a people of unclean lips." And what Habakkuk writes here in this song is he's expanding all the glories of God that are in God as he sees God. He paints this picture, this sweeping, glorious picture of God that he praises God for and what he has done. And this is what you're going to see. Don't be overwhelmed, because I'm going to let you read this during the devotionals on this coming week. Don't be overwhelmed with the verses. No? Just think about two things. One, think about the greatness of God. Second, think about God in history. Because what Habakkuk does in these verses is that he points to his readers certain aspects of the history of the Jewish people. And that ought to remind them of the faithfulness of God. He pictures for them God's glorious manifestation of himself throughout the history of Israel, which is indicative of his faithfulness. And he wants to remind the people as they sing this song that God is a faithful God. So let's look at a few of these verses. In verse 3, look at how it starts out. It says, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth." Now, Teman is actually south of Israel, and Mount Paran was in the wilderness between Teman, which is the country of Edom, and Mount Sinai. And so these locations were to the east of the Israelites when they exited Egypt, to remind them of how God brought them out of Egypt and when he revealed himself to them. In verse 5, here's what it says. "Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps." What does that picture remind you of? Obviously, the 10 plagues, right? During the time when they were in Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt. And look at verse 8. "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your various chariots?" This reminds us of what? The victory over the rivers and the seas reminds us of Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. When God opened up the Red Sea, the people of Israel went through the Red Sea, and he closed it, and all the chariots of the Egyptians were doomed, right? Verse 11, "Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear." What does that remind you of? The sun and moon standing still, that was the story of Joshua's victory against the Amorites. Remember that story? Joshua was fighting the Amorites and it was getting dark. And he prayed a prayer. What did he pray? He said, "Lord, let the sun and moon stand still so that we can defeat these people." That's exactly what happened, right? And then you read verses 12 to 14. Here he just sort of lists the many ways that God would have defeated his enemies. "In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one." Note that word. "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear, you pierced his head with his warriors, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding." You know, that verse in verse 13 speaks of God's anointed one. And that word anointed one literally means in Hebrew, the Messiah. He's talking about the Son of David who would come to deliver the people of God. And in verse 14, there's that piercing of the head of the enemy reminds us of David when he cut off the head of Goliath with his own sword. And so here's the thing. Now, when you read verses 3 to 15, all throughout this poem, Habakkuk uses imagery that not only describes the greatness of God, but he recalls God's saving acts for the people. He sprinkles his poem with history. The deliverance from Egypt, the exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the wanderings that they had in the wilderness, the conquest of the Promised Land, David's defeat of Goliath, and the coming Messiah who would bring salvation to his people. Habakkuk knew the kind of God that God was. In this vision, he knew what God had done, how great he was, and how he knows he is on solid ground, because he has seen God. The prophet reminds himself of the facts of the power of God, and he assures himself that in all of these events, God was just keeping his promise, that God was just being faithful to what he promised to Abraham. And I believe there's a very simple application there for us. We see one aspect of worship, right? It's simply for us to look back and to start remembering God's continued, God's constant, God's never-ending faithfulness in our lives. And when we do that, we can stand face to face with whatever problem that comes our way. And we can say, God, my God, is not just awesome. My God is not just perfect. His will is not just perfect, but he's absolutely great and powerful, and he is faithful. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I have much to remember. There's a lot of things about God that I need to remember. And it's a good practice to constantly and often do that. Do you ever, when you come to a time of worship, just start to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God? That's really the way for us to cope with our problems. Because, you know, when we step back, when we step back from our problems and we get concerned about who God is, about what God has done to us and what he means for us, we then begin to see that our problems are not as big as our God, isn't it? Right? Notice some of the descriptions that you find in these verses. Verse 3, Habakkuk says, God came. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. Verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. Verse 12, in wrath you strode through the earth. Verse 13, you came out to deliver. You crushed the leader. Verse 14, you pierced his head. Verse 15, you trampled the sea. Habakkuk is saying, this is what God has done. And he gets all the credit. Amen. Habakkuk points out here to us, number one, that the defeat of those who oppose God, and number two, the determination of God to do whatever it takes to fulfill his promises and deliver his people. Why are these verses there? Because many people today have not found God big enough for their problems. Think about that. If you have a big God, you will not worry so much. If you have a big God, you'll be stronger in the moments of crisis. If you have a big God, you would be less tempted to compromise. That's what remembrance does, amen? It reminds us of the faithfulness of God. It reminds us that God is a great God, a powerful God, a majestic God. He can do what he wants. But the good thing is, he's the God on our side. In Psalm 77, Asaph makes this declaration, verse 11. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. So the question is not, can you remember God's faithfulness? But the question is, will you remember the faithfulness of God in your life? And so here's a good question, a question to reflect on. Do you practice remembering God's works in your life as you worship him? Because if you do, you'll not only glorify him, you will also see a faithful God who is bigger than your problem. Amen? That's what remembering does. When we remember what God has done for us, we will see His faithfulness. We will see how big He is in comparison to our problems. Now, to remember the deeds of God does not make our troubles, our present troubles, go away. It does not necessarily make our suffering less. But it certainly changes our perspective. It changes the way we worship. It changes the way we see our troubles. When we choose to remember what God has done, it will frame our perspective as we wait for what He will do. Amen. You know, sometimes God brings us to the very end of the light and allows us to enter a darkness. And sometimes He wants us as we go into that darkness to remember and hold His hand, to remember His faithfulness, to remember that He is a great God, no matter if we do not see what is ahead. His remembering reorients our focus. It fortifies our faith. So here we see that Habakkuk finally humbles himself before God because now he sees God clearly. At the beginning of the book, What did he do? He reasoned with God, right? The way we humans do. But now, he's just content to let God be God. Do you sometimes ask the question, God, are you there? God, do you care? Lord, are you with me? Habakkuk tells us that in worship, let's have that fear of the Lord. Let's have that heart to submit to His will. Let's remember His great deeds. Amen. Let me end with an illustration. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after reigning for 72 years. Nice hair, right? And during his time, he really cultivated an image as the sun king, the sun, indicating that he was really the center of the universe without equal. He was the sun king. He would often tell the people, I am the state. And he preferred the title Louis the Great. He wanted to be remembered as the greatest French king ever. During his time, his court was the most magnificent in Europe. And so in his funeral, it was just equally spectacular. At the memorial, you know, he died, you know, he ruled for 72 years. So at the memorial, thousands of people waited in hushed silence in the cathedral. A guy named Massillon, the bishop, Bishop Jean-Baptiste Massillon, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, he was tasked to eulogize this monarch who was known to be the greatest man on earth at that time. Massillon was known for his oratorical skills. And so, as the body of the king lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral be kept dimly lit, practically dark, with only one candle set above the coffin of the king, of the late king, to dramatize his greatness. Can you imagine a dark room and a coffin, gold coffin, just one single candle there, and that's the only thing that was lighted? So the hushed crowd, you know, sat expectantly in silence in that darkened cathedral, and Bishop Massillon just paused, you know, to get their attention. He then walked over to the casket and he took the candle and he snuffed out the candle. And with that, he began his message, and here's what he said. He said, only God is great. Only God is great. And as his words just rang out, it was an astonishing reminder for everyone who was there of the proper place of the king. And those words remain as a necessary reminder for those of us here today to remember that only God is great. Only God is truly great. Great enough to meet all of our needs. Amen? Great enough to forgive us our sins. Great enough to carry us to the darkness of life, from the valley of death into eternity, to be with Him forever. That is our God. Only God is great. What do we do? What do we do when we see the greatness of God? Like Habakkuk, we worship Him. We look to Him with awe. We submit to Him. And we remember His faithfulness. Habakkuk understood that. So should we. Amen. I want to invite all of you to stand up from your seats as we end this. Let's proclaim with the psalmist who declared in Psalm 86 verses 8 to 10. Let's read this together and let's declare this to one another. Among the gods, let's read this. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Let's pray. God Almighty, we bow before you. Great are you, Lord. Magnificent, powerful, awesome God. We bow before you in worship. You alone are great. You alone are God. Today we worship you. And we submit to you. We look to you with awe and reverence and in fear of who you are. But we thank you that you are the God who is on our side. We thank you that you are our God, our Heavenly Father, and we are your children. We thank you for the privilege of being called your sons and daughters. And we praise you because indeed in this life, there is nothing to fear before a great and mighty God. Thank you, Lord. And we remember what you have done for us. We remember your power and your great deeds in our lives. And as we do that, we remember your faithfulness. And we look to your greatness, Lord. And we worship you. All praises and all glory belongs to you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.